Genesis chapter 40, all the way through. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the 3rd day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him.
Well, this term we've been going through this last chunk of Genesis, which is the account or the story of Joseph. And we've been seeing, as we've gone through each week, a theme, which is that God is sovereign, and God is sovereign over all things, including things that are very bad, including very bad things that people do to us and that we do. So when we're let down, when we've been treated unjustly, when we suffer, the purpose of those things, God is sovereign over. He's sovereign over the events, and he's sovereign over the purposes that sometimes we see a good in them later, but sometimes we don't. Sometimes we never do. And you may feel, well, we already know this. But sometimes we're in a bad situation, and that situation seems prolonged. Sometimes we can't see a way out, and we might feel worn down. And sometimes we're in a bad situation, but we see light at the end of the tunnel. We see hope. And then at the last moment, it's dashed. That's why I found this image here. If you can't quite, it's a bit blurry, it came out. So the light at the end of the tunnel has been turned off due to budget cuts. And maybe that's something you felt. So perhaps the sort of thing that you've come across, if it's not happened to you, is someone who's had years of unemployment, and then they get an interview, and they're the right, you know, it looks like a really good match. And then the day before the interview, you get a call to find out that the firm's gone bust. The light has gone out at the end of the tunnel. In a moment, your hope's been destroyed. And it might just be that happens a few times, and just over time, the ongoing, throbbing disappointment. Well, Genesis 40 is a bit like that. That's Joseph's situation. He's not just suffering, it's unjust suffering, but it's the same ongoing suffering and seemingly unending. And just when it appears that there's relief to come, his hopes are dashed. Now, we, the readers, particularly if we've read it before or had the gist of it told to us before, we know what's going on, that the events of chapter 40 are actually key to his release. But Joseph doesn't know that. And even so, why this 2 years delay, 2 years in prison? More practically, how did he cope? And how might we? Well, three things from here that we're going to look at that I think help us navigate through. Responding to disappointment, the outcomes, and Jesus remembers us. So firstly, look at responding to disappointment in verses 1 to 8. Now, in Joseph's case, this is crushing disappointment. And often we're disappointed with how things go, and you know, you might stand there in the high street sort of going, God, why me? Must I be caught in the rain again? But sometimes it's more, we realise that that's not a great disappointment, and some disappointments, though, are serious, and they're crushing, and something we have to live with for a long period of time. Joseph here has been sold into slavery, and then unjustly, unfairly, he's been put in prison. Now, that's not, from what I know of you, that's not like any of our situations. But maybe you faced illness, a relationship breakdown, work issues, ongoing health problems. How do you respond? We'll have a think about that over this afternoon. But I think the way often we respond, that I see in myself, that I see in people when I speak to them, is often resentment, at least on the inside. Don't have to dig away that far to find it. Withdraw, and that affects how you speak to others. So someone comes to you with a problem, and you go, oh, really, you think you've got problems. At least that's what you're thinking inside. Spend a day in my shoes. Spend a day with my boss. Then you know what problems are. Tell someone who cares, but you just smile and nod as they tell you. How do you respond to God? Or maybe doubt, bewilderment, does he know what he's doing? Joseph's response is that of care for others and faith in God. So there are two new prisoners in verses 1 to 4, and remember, Joseph has sort of been delegated, he's been put in charge by the warder in the prison. And verse 1, it says sometime later. We don't know how long that is, days, weeks, months, years, but sometime later this happens. And these new prisoners are key officials of the king. The cupbearer, I suppose the equivalent of a wine waiter, and the baker. That means they're people who are allowed in the king's presence. These are people who have his ear, or at least did have until they annoyed them in some way. They enjoy the good stuff. Now, they may not sound like the minister of health or of defense or something, but if you're an ancient Middle Eastern despotic king, what could be more important to you than your wine and your cakes? These are important people to him. So these two men, they're in prison because they've annoyed the king in some way. And these two men have dreams with a meaning. Dreams in this Joseph section come in pairs. So Joseph has a pair of dreams in chapter 37. That's in part how he ends up where he is. In chapter 41, we'll look at next week, Pharaoh has a pair of dreams about the future of Egypt. And now these officials have a pair of dreams, one each. And these dreams trouble them. Egyptians believe that dreams have meanings. Unfortunately, they don't know what these meanings are. Now look at Joseph's response. The first response is that of care. At the end of verse 7, why are your faces so sad today? He cares about them. He's not wrapped up in his own troubles. He's concerned for others. Like I've said, often in the midst of our problems, we are not like that. We can only see our own problems. In a previous church, Glad used to read the Bible with a few women, all of whom had very distinct problems and very genuine problems. And an observation she made is the first sign of them getting better and starting to move on in life is they would say, what can I pray for you for? Because they look at the Bible together, then Glad would say, what can we pray about? And, oh, my cat's ill, and this happened, and that happened. And they're very genuine problems that you would look at and go, oh, that is a genuine problem. But then every single other thing in their life seemed to become a problem on an equal scale, that we'd kind of go, is that really a problem? But that it was for them. And when they start getting better, they start looking outwardly more rather than inwardly, rather than being everything about them. But that's what we do when we have problems. We make everything about us. Joseph responds by caring. Often we see that when people have a significant problem, don't they? They can't see beyond themselves. Joseph's problem is very significant. He's concerned, yet he's concerned for others. And the second thing is faith. End of verse 8. He says, I'm looking at the wrong chapter, but he says, but there is no one to interpret the dreams. He replies, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. So Joseph knows that God has given him this unusual gift, but Joseph is in prison. God does not answer, or has yet to answer, Joseph's prayers. Joseph earlier on had a dream, seemingly from God, about ruling over his brothers, and yet now he's in prison. So you might think that by now he'd have gone off this whole dream thing. He may think that God doesn't answer my prayers. Why should I be helping others? Why should I be the answer to someone else's prayer? God has not fulfilled my dreams. Why should I help him fulfill theirs? But he doesn't. He uses his gift to interpret their dreams. Now, a theme we keep on noticing through Genesis, is sight versus faith. So sight says, I'm stuck here. The past revelation God has given me is wrong. Faith says something else. God is in control. And in this case, it seems that God wants to speak to these pagan men. And maybe he wants to bless them. I'd better help. Now, how do we respond? How we do respond to problems when we're in them exposes what's in our hearts. And it exposes, more to the point, what do we think about God? So Joseph is in the pit, and from the pit he serves others and he trusts God. Do we? When we're in trouble, do we trust God? Or do we think he's got it wrong? Do we serve others? Or do we get resentful, retreat within ourselves and just blame God and think, well, I've got my own problems, you can sort out yours. Why is Joseph like this? Well, very simply, as we've seen the last few weeks, with chapter 39, verse 23, where we ended last week, or a couple of weeks ago, it says, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. The Lord was with Joseph. And that's the framework that Joseph works everything from. That's in Joseph's mind all the time, as he's not very happy about situations, but he knows God is with me. Can we say in the middle of suffering, God is with me? Well, it moves on to the next chunk. There's two dreams and three outcomes. We get two dreams. Each has their own outcome. But there's Joseph's interpretations and their outcomes. But also there's Joseph's outcome as well. So the first dream is that of the cupbearer, verses 9 to 15. So what we see in his dream is nature sped up. So he takes grapes, squeezes them out, and wine comes out instantly. I'm brewing some slow wine at the moment. It'll be ready next August. That's what how wine normally works. But this wine, he just takes it off the branches, and it's there at a high standard. And this has lots of overtones from the covenant blessings. Abundant sources of good quality wine. So God is going to bless the cupbearer, and Pharaoh will be blessed through him. The three branches, Joseph says, symbolizes 3 days. And so in chapter 40, verse 13, in 3 days, he says, your head will be lifted up by Pharaoh. Head lifted up means the king will show favor. So when a king in those days walked into the room, everyone bowed low. They'd get on the floor, put their face down. But the king might lift your head. He might just pull your head up. And that means you've got favor from the king. He'll have a chat with you. He'll look at you. So the cupbearer will be restored from the pit to life in 3 days. The second dream is the baker in verses 16 to 19. Very similar in start, at least that's how the baker makes it sound. In verse 16, he says he's encouraged by Joseph's interpretation, his good report on the cupbearer, so maybe he makes his dream sound a bit like that. But this is not good. The birds are taking food from the top basket. He's got these three baskets on his head. And the birds are taking the bread. That's nature working against him. These sound a bit like covenant curses. The birds taking the flesh and things like that. So here he says he's also his head will be lifted in 3 days. But not lifted in restoration. It's going to be lifted by a rope. He's going to be hanged to death. And then we have the outcomes. So in verses 20 to 23 in this section, so verse 20, Pharaoh has a birthday party. He summons the two prisoners. Verse 21, just as Joseph said, the cupbearer is restored. Verse 22, just as Joseph said, the baker is executed. When Joseph gives the cupbearer his good report, he says to him in verse 14, "But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison." But instead, verse 23, the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Now, it's not an unreasonable request from Joseph, is it? But amazingly, he's forgotten. Now, maybe because of the cupbearer's experience of prison, and clearly it's not that easy, not that hard, rather, to upset Pharaoh, he's thinking, I better not, you know, take liberties with him. Even so, this is very ungrateful and surprising that he forgets him. But look at verse 14. What does Joseph ask for? It says, kindness. He says, remember and be kind. Now, verse 15, there's a reminder of his innocence. But what he's asking for, he's saying, stating, I am innocent, but he's asking for kindness. Now, actually, that word is really loaded in the Bible. Some words are just, there's lots of words in the Bible, but some of them are particularly loaded terms. And this is a word that's used a lot in the Bible. It has a very rich use. And it's one of those Hebrew words, and I'm aware we've got two Old Testament scholars in the room this morning, so I say this with fear and trepidation. But you know there are certain words from the Bible that people like to quote in the original language. They don't always know what it means, but they do it anyway. So, you know, the Greek word for love, agape, and everyone goes, oh, agape love, as if that means something else, more lovey than normal. And the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace or wholeness and all those kind of things. And there's another word people sometimes just band around, which is hesed. It's the word here, kindness. And so it's interesting that Joseph asks for kindness, and it suggests, the word suggests a relationship. You can't be this kind of kind without a relationship. That's how it's used in other times in the Bible. And it's a covenant word that's usually used about God's attitude towards his people. And depending on what version of the Bible you use, it comes out in things like loving kindness, steadfastness, steadfast love, loving kindness, covenant mercy, all those kind of words get used for this. So it's about God's commitment to be kind and merciful and loving, not because the person deserves it, but because God has promised that action and that response. God has covenanted, he has agreed to that course of action. For example, Psalm 136 and Lamentations 3, in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem, everything looks like it's going wrong. It looks like God's plan has failed and God has left his people. We're told repeatedly in those chunks of the Bible, God's love endures forever. His love endures forever. And the word there's the same one, God's hesed endures forever. His covenant love, his kindness, his mercy, his steadfastness endures forever. So Joseph is asking the cupbearer to be the means of God's kindness. He said, please be the means of God using, that God uses to get me out of this. He doesn't quite say that because the cupbearer wouldn't know what he's talking about, but just says, remember, be kind to me. So remember in 39 verse 23, Joseph knows God is with him. So the cupbearer is released. And you can imagine Joseph's feelings. If you just imagine yourself in this horrible ancient prison, the cupbearer is released, and Joseph feeling, right, well, that's gone pretty well. Any minute now. Okay, maybe not now. It'll take him a bit of time to get back to the palace. And then he hears the steps coming down the corridor, and he goes, this is it. He's got to Pharaoh, and I'm free. And the steps go past the prison door. Okay, so the warden's got other jobs to do. And then again, the door clunks at the front of the prison and the footsteps come closer. And again, it isn't for him. He's not going to be free. And that keeps on happening. And the hopes are built up and dashed. And again, hopes constantly raised and dashed. Until gradually he realises he's been forgotten. And it's not happening. Verse 23, the cupbearer forgot. In fact, notice how they put it in verse 23. He did not remember, he forgot. They put it in both ways. And we've seen before, remember, that the context often is this idea of reactivating the covenant, putting into place something. So the emphasis, he didn't remember, he forgot. Joseph asked for hesed, for kindness, but he's not seeing any. And it raises the question, not just about the cupbearer, but God. Does God have any to give? The cupbearer forgot. Did God forget? Now, do you feel, perhaps, that you see no kindness, no hesed in your situation, and you feel forgotten? Well, if you do, there's good news, which is our last point. Jesus remembers us. Jesus remembers us. We've learned in previous weeks that God's sovereign is absolute. It's over all things. Not some things, over all things. Joseph's suffering therefore seems cruel and unnecessary if that's the case. But in fact, it's perfect. You see, if he came out at this point, if he came out in chapter 40, he would not have gone to Pharaoh as his advisor. And then if that had happened, he wouldn't have been able to save Jacob's family, the promised family, not to mention the known world from famine. Joseph has been put into a pit and he's continued to be in there. His experience of unjust suffering has allowed him to free another from death. And watch this, Joseph the innocent and the cupbearer who's offended the king. We've seen through the story these parallels between Joseph and Jesus. So the innocent frees the guilty here. And sometimes there's a parallel, sometimes it's a parallel with a contrast. And I'm sure it's no coincidence that the heads are raised and freed on the third day. Joseph is waiting in pain and praying, but in prison. It looks like God has forgot. And then there's a glimmer of hope, but then it's dashed and he carries on. Yet then when this is realized and he is released, the timing is perfect. And that's no less true today, and it's no less true for you, that God's timing is perfect. Your suffering and the suffering of others makes no sense to you. But God is wiser, and his ways are not ours. He does not have to conform to our standards. I think it was Tim Keller. Someone recently answered an atheist by saying, so basically you disbelieve God because he does things you don't like. It's not a very good course of reasoning, is it? Joseph's suffering is good for others. Yours might be, but it might not be. But I'll tell you who your suffering is good for. It's good for you. Romans 5, 3 to 5. We also rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Now, Paul knew this firsthand. He's not saying theoretically this is the case. Paul knew this firsthand. Suffering does not extinguish hope. Rather, suffering trains hope. So reading the Bible, hearing sermons are a very good thing to do. There's a supernatural thing that God does when we do that. If you read a good Christian book about God and about suffering, perhaps, well, that's very helpful too. It prepares you for this stuff that I'm talking about now. But there comes a point when some things need to be experienced. There was a great Simpsons clip where the guy who runs the cartoon company puts in Homer's dad and says, "This, unlike you lot, he has real-life experience." And someone says, "I object, I have a PhD in real-life experience." We live in an age that is obsessed with experience and a church that wants to be an experience-driven church. And they say they want to experience God. Well, good news is that the Bible agrees with you. The Bible wants you to experience God. But when that comes in a biblical way, it's not through the warm fuzzies. It is Genesis 40. It is Job. It's the Psalms. It's Lamentation. It's Jesus' tears in Gethsemane. It's Paul in prison. This is how God treats his friends. Do you still want to experience God? Psalm 23, very well known, talks about God's kindness, his hesed, follows or pursues. It's a military term. God's covenant goodness hunts us down. And notice it says, you know the psalm very well, you don't have to look it up, but it says, it does not say he takes us around the valley of death or over the valley of death, but it takes us through the valley. God's goodness to us is that he is with us, and he is with us in the trouble. He does not remove the trouble. And maturing as a Christian involves realizing that. That what you're going through now, or what you will face soon, if you're not suffering now, that's great, but just have this in your armory for when you do. God's covenant love chases us into the valley. And in the valley, in the pit, in the prison, we need to know that God has not forsaken us. Why do we need to know that? Because it feels like it sometimes. How can we be sure of that? Isn't this just the minister's way of getting around saying bad things happen and we'll better find a way around it? The words that Joseph used gives us a hint of how we can be sure about this. Joseph the innocent, in jail, says to the cupbearer, the guilty, who goes free, he says, "Remember me. Remember me. Be covenant faithful to me. Remember me." Now, remember in Genesis and Exodus is God remembers his covenant. That is, he's faithful to it, he activates it. And we hear these words again in the New Testament. Luke 23, 42, a guilty prisoner who deserves to be there on the cross cries out to Jesus, the innocent, also on a cross with him, "Remember me." And this all joins up with the stuff we looked at in Galatians in the summer and Hebrews in the evening. The Holy Spirit takes those cries, "Remember me," and he takes them to the throne of heaven. Christ remembers us, and he brings our pleads before the Father. And the Spirit confirms back in us that status of a son, and therefore heard. Our present is uncertain, but our eternity is certain. We, the guilty, the unfaithful, go free because the one that we have cried to, "Remember me," was faithful to his covenant. So he went to the pit, he was abused, he was falsely accused and went to the cross. And as he did so, there was no bitterness, there was no introspection. Rather, he said, "Father, forgive." And as that thief said, "Remember me," he not only turned around and said, "Yeah, sure, I'll remember." He turned and said, "Today you'll be with me." Now, we thought earlier, Stefan was telling us about these signs about Jesus. Jesus gives these signs to the church, these covenant signs. And what do they say? They say, "Remember me." So when we do these signs, when we take communion and things, we're saying, "God, remember me." But also, 1 Corinthians 11, 24-25, Paul writing of Jesus, he says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." Do this, remember me. God says, "Remember me." Paul goes on to say, keep doing this until Jesus comes again. Do this as a token that he is coming. The pit that you are in is not the end. Even the pit of death is not the end. Because all this has been dealt with at the cross. But we need to wait for the final resolution. Suffering and difficulty now trains us in hope. And that frees us in our pain and our problems that we have. Because when we're in those situations, we look to him, we remember him, he who suffered for us, him who is returning, and by looking to him, we can then look to others and not be bitter, but to serve them, and even serve those who might be bitter and introspective. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that because of the death and resurrection of your Son, because you've given us your Spirit who confirms that status of Son, we know that our cries are heard, that you remember us. And we ask that we would remember him, not just as we take those weeks when we take the bread and the cup, but all the time, that we would remember that he's gone before us, and that anything we experience now that's bad is not pointless and it is not permanent, but you have a place for us, that you've remembered us and help us to remember it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.